Good morning. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1, we're going to dive in today, verses 26 to 34. I don't have 34 up there, but it's in my sermon. 26 through 34. I will begin by reading our text today. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Our message today, you see the title up on the monitors there, "The Birth of Messiah Announced." The subtitle, "The Humble Servant of God," is what we'll be looking at today. You know, when you think about a pastor, I was trying to find an illustration for this as we break into this sermon today. A pastor or someone coming to a church for candidating, that was something not too far off in my distant past with this church. So you think about what one looks for in a pastor as he presents himself before the people, and the people evaluate his ability to preach and to communicate, and a lot of features that go into that, such as his looks, which are important to our society today. Not necessarily to the candidating curriculum or process of judging the man, but to our society. His stature. How tall is he? Tall, dark, handsome. The American dream of men, right? That's usually what happens. His eloquence of speech and being able to, with great wit, put together illustrations, seamlessly transition through a sermon and just nail it, right? Every single time. In church history, we had Chrysostom. You know what Chrysostom's nickname was? Golden Mouth. He was that good. In fact, he was such a great preacher that he was stolen away by the East churches from the West. Kidnapped. Taken away to the West, to the East. That's how good he was. It's pretty amazing. That's how we judge men and how we look at them. We look for straightness of teeth. Don't look at me for that. It's not there. You know, the blemishless skin, the great pedigree from where a man comes, his family, his wife, and these her appearance, his children, and so on and so on. In the old days, when they would come and candidate, you know, a wife would sit right here with their children right here and face you the whole time I would be preaching, or this person candidating would be preaching. So that as the person candidate preaches, you can watch exactly how they behave. And then the whole thing is judged on that as well. Pretty amazing. Says a lot for the times we're living in, how superficial we are. But with Christ, it's not so. And coming to this text today, we have to gain a very firm grasp in our mind's eye of what our Savior in the flesh, in the days of his flesh, as Paul and the apostles would write, looked like. And how does Scripture guide us in surveying that appearance? And it does an extremely well job. In fact, the humility of Christ is so important. The perfection of Christ's humility was so necessary in every situation of his human existence. It's necessary so that he could be understood as not making his boast in anything other than God, not anything else. And therefore, Christ's servanthood humility, and that's what we're looking at today, servanthood humility was required for his total and complete exaltation. How far he's humbled gives you a great degree to how far he will rise. When he was raised from the dead, ascended on high, and highly exalted above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess. So the humiliation of Christ is extremely important. In fact, it's important because if you don't understand the humiliation of Christ, then you don't understand who you are in your days of your flesh in Christ. And you'll put things on you should not place on yourself at all. You'll put them on the church as well. So we're going to look at the perfections of Christ's humility as crafted by God through the servant despised by men. We're going to look at that crafted by God through the servant's humble hometown, verses 26 through 27, the servant's humble mother, 28 through 29, who we do reference as the God-bearer, and we're very careful about when we use the term mother, and the servant's humble announcement, verses 30 through 33. To gain a right perspective on Christ's humility, we need to turn to the Old Testament and survey a few texts today, briefly. If you'll turn to Psalm 22, Psalm 22. I'm going to look at a few psalms today. And basically, we're going to look at the servants being crafted by God to be despised by men before he ever came in to the world through the fashioning of flesh and being born of a virgin, and what God himself determined he would be through the pages of Scripture. Let's start in verse 1. It's such a great psalm. I can't think of breaking into verse 6 without starting in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And you know where that steps into the gospel picture real fast, the crucifixion. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Here in verse 6 is where we have the despising by men. But I am a worm. As you're taking notes, the first humility of Christ that comes onto the scene is his despising by men, that he must be, in the days of his flesh, viewed as nothing less than, or nothing more than, a worm. And that is by God's righteous judgment of Christ, judging him righteously to this place. I am a worm and not a man. Secondly, scorned by mankind and despised, utterly rejected, hated by the people is the idea. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And they basically say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. It's very sad what we see in the predetermined plan of God, that our exalted Lord and Savior would begin his ministry as a baby coming into this world this way. At conception, at the point of where by the Holy Spirit he was conceived in the womb of Mary, this plan began unfolding. He was a worm, despised, rejected, mocked. In fact, he grew up as a child, and you know, we have these ideas in our head that he grew up as a child, and you know, these marvelous things happened and occurred. And Luke does capture some of his childhood, but the most basic idea you're to get about Christ in his childhood is that he was mocked by other kids. Mocked throughout the entirety of his life. Turn over to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 with me. And this will come together here shortly as we look at his hometown, Nazareth. Psalm 69. Look at verses 8, 20, and 21, beginning at verse 8. Another great psalm, Save Me, O God. It says in verse 8 about Christ, I have become a stranger to my brothers. Speaking of brothers, he's not talking about Jews only. He's talking about his brothers in his house. Judas, James, his family. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. How would you like growing up and they look at you and say, we don't know you. Sure, you come from Mary. Sure, you come from the same mother. You're no brother to us. We have no idea where you came from. Odd freak of society. Odd freak or aberration, you know, strange culmination of human genes and something else going on with you. We don't know you. From his own family. Looking at verse 20. Actually, let's go back to, let's look at verse 19. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in utter despair, is the idea. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And in the end, they gave me poison for food, and for thirst, gave me sour wine to drink. So we know who that text is talking about. Constantly living a life under the microscope of men in this way would drive one to complete suicide. Despair there is clinical depression, by the way. That's what we call the most darkest points of one's life. Suffered deeply in his flesh with clinical depression, even though he's the Son of God. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Once again, we're painting a picture here of the servant despised by men. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says, There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. While this is a prophecy regarding Christ, this is also a very low and humble prophecy regarding Christ. There is no tree in the line of David that is standing among the trees of Israel in the days of Christ. It has all been cut down and practically removed except for the stump. Christ is sought as a shoot, a weak, withering shoot, fighting, so to speak, in his existence, fighting as a man to survive. To pop up out of what was left, find its nutrients, whatever they may be, out of that stump and survive. In other words, eke out an existence. It's great to see that the stump was not forsaken, dried up, withered out, and gone. That's fantastic because the prophecies regarding the Davidic covenant would be lost. But equally, the shoot is a symbol of weakness, hardship. By the way, it's from this word shoot right here that you get the word Nazareth in its base root form. Did you know that? And why he was raised in Nazareth is directly tied to that chapter and verse. Turn over to Isaiah 49, verse 7 with me. I'm working to paint a picture that I don't think is often painted that much anymore. Isaiah 49, verse 7. In the great chapter, the servant of the Lord, we're entering a section of Isaiah 49, 50, 51, 52, 53, the 50s, where it's all painting a very detailed picture of Christ. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and His Holy One, to one deeply despised. Who are we talking about? His Holy One, Christ. That's right. Deeply. I mean, you can't get it across enough in the English. The Hebrew is agony. Deeply despised. Abhorred. Hated by the nation. The servant, what is Christ? The servant of rulers rather than the Lord over rulers in His flesh. He's the servant of rulers who hate Him. Kings shall see and arise, princes, as they shall prostrate themselves because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And one day that is His exaltation, which has happened already. But you can see the continual movement here. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 2, just a couple pages over in your Bible. Probably one of the best chapters. Isaiah 53, verse 2. Isaiah says, who has believed, in verse 1, who has believed what has, I'm sorry, who has believed what He has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Look at verse 2. For He, that is Christ, grew up before Him, that is God, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, striving to survive. He had, ready? No form or majesty that we should look at Him. The idea there? There was nothing about Him that we would even want to look at Him. That's the idea there. No beauty that we should desire Him. Utterly despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with deep, deep grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces. Why? Why'd they hide their faces from Christ? We're not talking about a crucifixion scene here. This is His growing up. You know why? Christ was so ugly. Yeah, put that in your head for a minute. In His flesh, that there is nothing you'd want to see regarding the man. The pictures you get of the Catholics, not to beat up on Catholics, or even Episcopalians or many other churches, I mean, it happens in every denomination just about. The great, beautiful, light complexion, flowing brown hair. 6 foot, how tall are you, Curtis? Five, right? Muscle-bound, buff dude. Blue eyes. Thank you. Did not exist. You know what his height roughly was about? Probably 5'8", 5'7", 5'6", somewhere in there. And his complexion? Thoroughly Middle Eastern. Christ was filthy in the days of His flesh. We'll talk about that in a minute. Look down at verse 8. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And for this generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of My people. But what did they say? It's because God hated Him. And they made His grave with the grave of the wicked, with the rich man in His death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. Pretty perplexing. I want to get this picture as thoroughly as we can in our minds before we go on. So if I don't get entirely through the sermon today, that's okay. I want to take our time. I want you to meditate a bit. That's the way Christ looked from the Old Testament. What about how did people view those who followed Christ in the New Testament? Let's look at a few. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I'm sorry, John chapter 1. What did His disciples think about Him? Nathanael in particular. I'm sorry. Yes, Nathanael. I was thinking of Nathanael. Rosario as well. Not you, Nathaniel. You know, the name just, you know, I don't have many Nathaniels in my head, so I had a lot of images pop through my mind right there. Anyway, Philip found Nathaniel and said to him in verse 45 of chapter 1 of John, Philip, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what's Nathanael's response? Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. Come and see. The idea among modern Jews of Christ's day was Nazareth was the armpit of the nation. I'd find a more choice body part to put it under, but that wouldn't go well for us in our sermon today. Armpit of the nation. Turn over to John chapter 7, verse 40. And how were those viewed that followed him? Not only Christ, but how were those viewed that followed him? John chapter 7, verse 40. Look at how they viewed Christ when he was at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. He said many things to them, and they replied, the Jews replied, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. They were beside themselves. They can't consider this man at all in his stature and his appearance anything to do with being the great prophet, but they start to come to it. This is really the prophet. Others said, this is Christ. Some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Seriously? A despised region by those in Jerusalem. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem? They missed it, didn't they? He's born there, raised in Nazareth. The village where David was, so there was a great division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid his hands on him. Crazy. I mean, just totally despised. Turn over to Acts 24, verse 5, and then we'll turn back to Luke chapter 1. Acts 24, verse 5. When Paul's before Felix, giving his defense, the Jews rise up and they say, let's go back to the end, to the middle of verse 2. The Jews say, so since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation that benefit us as a people, in other words, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man, Paul, a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and his ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, of all people. Before Christianity was titled Christianity or Christians, guess what you were considered? Nazarenes. Despised. Completely despised. And once again, painting this picture that this doesn't stop with Christ, this goes to the apostles, it goes to even the grandchildren of his brothers. Eusebius writes, it's about 100, almost 100 years later, during the life of John the Beloved at the end of his life, so in the 90s, so to speak, after he wrote Revelation, Domitian, the grand emperor of Rome, this is recorded about him. It says this, there were yet living of the family of our Lord, the grandchildren of Judas, called the brother of our Lord, according to the flesh. These were reported as being of the family of David and were brought to Domitian by the Avocatus. For this emperor was as much alarmed at the appearance of Christ as Herod. He put the question whether they were David's race and they confessed that they were. He then asked them what property they had and how much money they owned. And both of them answered that they had between them only 9,000 denarii, and this they had not in silver, but in the value of a piece of land containing only 39 acres, from which they raised their taxes and supported themselves by their own labor. Listen to this. Then they also began to show their hands to the emperor, exhibiting the hardness of their bodies and the callosity formed by incessant hard labor as evidence of their labor, as proof. When asked also respecting Christ and his kingdom, what was its nature and when and where it was to appear, they replied that it was not a temporal nor an earthly kingdom, but a celestial and angelic kingdom, that it would appear at the end of the world when coming in glory he would judge the quick and the dead and give to everyone according to his works. You know how Domitian responded to these people? Remember, Domitian brought into Christianity one of the worst persecutions ever known, beyond Nero. You know how he responded? Despising them, there's that word again, he made no reply. But treating them with pure contempt, what he viewed as simpletons, you simple, stupid peasants. These are the grandchildren, closely blood ties directly to Christ, grandchildren of his brothers. Commanded them to be dismissed, get out, get out, get out. And by decree ordered the persecution to cease. Thus delivered, they ruled the churches, both as a witness and relatives to the Lord. And so they went back into their peasantry service and into their existence as Christians. What kind of picture does that paint for you when we regard our Lord and Savior and even ourselves in this life that we live? Let's go to our text. You've seen the servant despised by men. And in order for that despising to come, and in order for Christ to be as humiliated, humbled, as Philippians 2:5 mentions, the kenosis, in order to be as humbled as he was, Nazareth was the town to which he would be raised, from which he would be raised, and forever marked, not as a Bethlehemite, but as a Nazarite. The text says, in the sixth month, I want you to note a couple things real fast. How the section of Scripture that we'll be looking at next week, we'll be looking at the second portion, how the section of Scripture is framed up by Luke. We have the sixth month in verse 26, and then in verse 36, we have the sixth month of Elizabeth, who is called. So we have it framed up. This is the pericope, or the section we're dealing with. And then two other things. In verse 27, we have a virgin. And then in verse 34, to a virgin, Mary says, I am a virgin. So now we break them into sections. That's how I get where I'm at, by using the text. And it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Let's talk about geography for a moment. I don't want to bore you, but you got to get this down. If you turn to the back of your Bibles, you will find maps there. And it's a good tool to follow me. At the northern part of Israel, in the days of Christ, you have the Sea of Galilee. And also, Curtis has been there, so you can ask him some sightseeing tips. You have the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee and the surrounding region right there was broken up into two parts, northern Galilee and southern Galilee. Have you ever been to Alabama? Ask people where they're from in Alabama. They'll say either northern Alabama or southern Alabama. That's what they'll tell you. So very few will ever say in the middle. But anyway, you have northern Galilee and southern Galilee. And beneath that, you have the Valley of Esdraelon. That's the Valley of Megiddo, where the great final war is going to take place between Christ and Satan and his armies in Revelation. And so just above the Valley of Megiddo, you have Nazareth. Galilee was considered to be how many Americans view the South in the United States today? Let me try to put it in something you can understand. You Southerner, right? You know what I mean? It's a derogatory term. Northerners are elite, academicians, educated, right? Tend to be. And in that dichotomy there, Galilee was kind of the same thing. The temple and Jerusalem were to the south. That's where the elite ruled and maintained their hold on religion within the nation. Galilee was considered to be the hicks, the rednecks, the outcasts. And often they were so far away from the temple and so poor that they couldn't make their trips down to the temple, down to the city, like the law often required. Galilee was full of blue-collar people, which most of you, I think, are blue-collars here. So people like you. And Nazareth was probably, Galilee is one thing. Nazareth is another. Nazareth was nestled into two mountain areas, the hills of lower Galilee that would come together and they create this little rift. And the size of Nazareth, to give you a consideration of how the city laid out, it was 2,000 feet in length, the territory, and 650 feet wide of usable land. When we talk about usable, we're talking about crop farming, usable land. It's a very small area. Today, there are maybe about 20,000 people in Nazareth. Back then, 200, 400 tops could sustain that kind of population, the land we're talking about. It had one water source, only one water source in a land that is much like where we live today. Nazareth only had one water source. They now call it Mary's Well. Outside of that, it was a craggy, rocky, hard ground with some alluvial soils to dig up and plant seed, but most of the time, it wasn't very profitable in cropping. They had to really mix things up quite a bit. Nazareth was filled with peasants and only peasants. There were no one else there. The highest ranking person that would have been in Nazareth as far as an elite or a respectable person in society would have been the local Pharisee who would have been teaching the people the law. That would have been the highest ranking person, so to speak. And even he would be considered a nobody. And to give you an idea how little Nazareth is mentioned, in the Old Testament, never. Never once mentioned. Ever. In fact, in Midrashic Jewish writings, as well as the Talmud, there are a lot of areas around Galilee, lower Galilee, that are discussed. Nazareth is never brought up. It was that despised. And so, the life that one would live would be, you would maybe have a few acres of land, and because you were fearful of crops failing during the season, you would do what they call polycropping. Polycropping is where I'll plant a few things here, I'll plant a few things here and here, and if famine wipes this one out, I still have three quarters to raise on my crops. And if famine wipes them out, I still have half. But if famine wiped everything out, you couldn't pay your taxes, you were hauled off into Roman prison. Your daughter would have been sold off to some kind of slavery, more than likely sex trafficking of the day. And your sons would be in prison working off your debt for you. And often Nazareth saw some pretty bad times. What kind of food did they eat? You know what kind of food Christ ate? Olives. Some grains. That's about it. He survived on that. In fact, ready? The protein level alone that the Nazareth population consumed was so little that their teeth would fall out. And an abscessed tooth in that day would be a death sentence to you, let alone a flu or a cold. Didn't have to be severe. You were a dead man. That's how bad and how poorly nourished they were. Their houses in Nazareth, if you go look at Nazareth today, you'll find all kinds of buildings there. And you'll find the Christian structures built up over Mary's Well, or here's where the houses Jesus was born in. You find all these things. You find a nice synagogue there. The synagogue, there was no building in the time of Jesus where a synagogue was dedicated for that sole purpose. They had no church like this. They had no place to meet. So where did they meet? Because obviously, if you read the life of Christ, as he was just about killed in his adult years by the Nazarites, where did they meet? More than likely, at the local Pharisee's house. And outside his doors, they would meet and hear him preach. Pretty amazing. Their houses were built stone by stone, flat stones. Not very big, but like flat stones. And they would build these stones by stones, one up on top of another, and they would do everything they could to fortify them, to keep them from falling over. They'd lay their timbers on and put some branches and begin to put mud, pitch, whatever they could find to seal out the water. And they had dirt floors. Bathing in Nazareth didn't happen. Are you guys starting to get the picture? Christ was the son of a carpenter, which made his status lower than the average peasant in Nazareth. Why? Did carpenters own land? No, didn't own any land. All they did was build things to help people plow the land. They were servants of peasants, to give you an idea of how his status was. And even to this day, Nazareth is a no place, nobody. There are about, like I said, 20,000 people there. That's about it. So you get real quick that the physical appearance of Christ, as this story unfolds, is not going to be very good. As he grows up, teeth are going to be missing, if not completely malnourished, his teeth. His appearance, nothing. His height, you would never look at him. And in the end, who would ever follow such a man? Completely necessary. Completely necessary. And then let's add to it the humble mother, as if the picture is not bleak enough. To a virgin betrothed to a man, betrothal is legal setting apart for marriage, to a man named Joseph. And we'll learn from Luke's genealogy on Mary that she is from the line of David as well as Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Virgin here is basically referring to a young woman that has never, ever had any relationships with a man ever in her life. And young, we're talking about somewhere about 13 to 16 in age. By the time, keep in mind this as well, by the time you hit 30, you were dead. When did Christ start his ministry? At 30. He was dead by 33. Pretty bad. Most people didn't survive till 30. So the young women, the young girls, were often betrothed and set off to marriage early. One more thing, with Mary, this was very costly. Her family more than likely did have land in Nazareth. Joseph did not. He just had a place he worked out of. But if you had too many sons in your family and too many daughters, you had a big problem. You had to have enough sons to work the land, but you couldn't have too many sons that if, when you died, you went to give the inheritance to the sons. If you had too many sons, only a few would get it, and what would you do with the rest? You would drive them out of the land. And that happened often in Nazareth. You drive them out of the land. Who else drove their sons away from the land? Abraham. Abraham married Keturah and had many sons, and then when it was time for the end of his life to come, and it was near, he drove them away. Sent them with gifts, but he drove them away. There's no room for you in this land. You can't inherit it. Pretty rough. For the women, on the other hand, if you had too many daughters in your family, you understood you were going to be bankrupt. And if you were not a religious person or held to high values of Scripture, you'd be begging God to kill her before she hit age to marry. That's how bad it was. Because the dowry alone would break you financially and ruin you. So you take a woman like Mary. Let's get to the humility of Mary now. Okay? How humble was Mary? Now think about it for a second. How humble was Mary? How hard was it for her family to give a dowry? In other words, I don't like the term, but gift her off to another man. Was her father happy he could do that? Absolutely. But how humble was Mary in all of this when she was to receive this greeting and the message that comes from the angel? what kind of dowry would you have to give a man to marry a woman who had a child out of wedlock? It would have been impossible. Totally impossible. You know what she would have been, resulted? It would have resulted in her life? She would have gone into whoring to make a living. Talk about the humility of a woman. Ruins her completely. And thank God for the humility of Joseph, right? Let's go on. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came and said to her, "Greetings, O favored one. Greetings to you, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled, greatly distressed. "What kind of greeting are you giving me? I am a peasant of peasants. I am in Nazareth. What kind of life is there? What kind of good thing comes out of a life like this? I just expect to live to my 30s and die. Maybe I'll have a kid or two. Maybe I'll have something to put forward that carries on my name. But for the most part, what kind of greeting are you giving me? There's nothing good here, and there's nothing good about our existence." Now, that's not what Mary said, but that's what most of all of you would have said, if not all of us. You're coming to this town, and you're saying these things. How good is it going to get? What's the answer here? How good is it going to get for Mary? In the flesh, talking just fleshly, bad. Very, very bad. Spiritually, that's another story. She was greatly troubled, greatly perplexed in her mind and her thoughts, attempting at every turn to discern with wisdom that she had been given by her parents, to discern what this greeting is and who this angel is. This doesn't line up with Old Testament women and saints of the past. This is something new. There's nothing I have to gauge on this here. And what was her response to the initial greetings of the angel? Silence. Silence. She's thinking these things. It's what it's telling you. Showing her humility to a great degree. Total silence. Like a lamb, right? Then we turn to the servant's humble announcement through the angel, in verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." You know, in the Jews' days, the idea in Judaism is, if I have found favor with God, it's much like what we would consider in our prosperity teaching today. If I had found favor with God, then why am I in Nazareth? Why am I not in Jerusalem? Once again, emphasizing the humility of this woman, because she never thought that once. That's what the average Jew of her day would have thought. Why am I here if I'm so favored? And the angel goes on, "Behold, pay attention to this, Mary. Listen to what I'm telling you. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus," in the dialect of Hebrews, Yeshua, or Joshua is what we would say. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Wait a minute here. I mean, just think naturally. I'm not saying Mary said any of this. I'm being very, cynical in a sense. Let me get this through my head. I'm a peasant girl. I'm in this peasant town. Life is as bad as it gets. Nobody wants anything to do with me. My teeth are falling out. My hair is falling out. I'm filthy. And you're telling me that you're going to birth through me a king of glory? What kind of life is he going to have if this is mine? Despised. That's the kind of life he's going to have. Mary, you're perfect for the job, because as despised as you are, he will be far more than you. Why would he have to be far more than Mary, by the way? Because nobody can ever stand before Christ Nobody in human history can ever stand before Christ and say, I have known despising beyond any other man or woman or child in human history. I'm the lowest of the low, and you could not do anything for me. That'd never be said to Christ on his judgment throne or even now. Never be said. And in order to reach the height of society, he has to reach the lowest, the most poor. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him, to him, the throne of his father David. Now this would have lit her up. She would have known exactly what was going on. Even a peasant Jew would have known her lineage, from where she came, the people she came from. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. But why is this a humble announcement, by the way? I mean, you got this grand angel standing there talking to this peasant woman. Why is this so humble? Because who else heard it? No one. No one. Is that how kings came into existence? Is that how babies born of David who would reign on a throne one day come into existence? No. No, they rejoiced over a son being born. They would declare it from the rooftops. There is a line from David that is born to us this day. Whoa, who did that? The angels. And who'd they do that to? The shepherds. The shepherds. No one else. Not to the most educated. Not to anyone else. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end forever and ever and ever. And the only thing Mary could possibly get out of her mouth in all her humility, which, by the way, has been greatly increased by this point. How will this be? Since I am a virgin, are you going to take that from me too? He doesn't, does he? He doesn't take her virginity. No. But what will society think? You know what they said to Jesus? John chapter 8, when he's in the when he's in Jerusalem and he's dialoguing with the leaders, they say to him, "We're not born illegitimately. You are." This is equivalent to calling the King of Glory a bastard child in our modern day. Mary is saying, how will this be? In all of this, the text begins to radiate, glow with the glory of Christ at this point. It begins to shine brightly because the words the angel utters next are profound, spiritual, incomprehensible, hard to put words to. We've seen us work through it with the hypostatic union and the Creed of Chalcedon 451. Took 451 years for the church to finally come to that. Crazy. And this angel breaks in and begins to utter the most significant statement that could be said at this point in Scripture. And we'll get to that next week. If you think being a Christian affords you the right to have a high status in society, or to be educated and elite, or to be somebody people care about, you're wrong. And if you think that way about yourself, like so many Christians do, you're utterly narcissistic. It's crazy. We proclaim your death until you come, Lord. Help us in these studies that we perform to rightly esteem you as you were in the days of your flesh, and to rightly esteem ourselves as we are in the days of our flesh. And as hard as life may be, let us always reflect upon we have a Savior who has had it far worse and far harder than we'll ever know in this lifetime. And for that reason, you can lift us up above our circumstances, above our emotions, our depression, our hardships of life, into a life of exalting you as Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.